spend some time, allow God to speak to us. All right, well, good morning. If you would, let's just bow our heads together real quick and ask God's blessing on our time for him to speak to us. Father, as we come now into this time, into your word, we know that your word is alive. And God, we know that you are here with us today. So Lord, we just simply pray that you would speak to us. And Lord, may this be a time of worship for us as well. And we worship you and realize that you are worthy of all of our worship because of who you are. Thank you for the scriptures and continue to lead us, we pray, in our time. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, well, good morning again. So glad you're here. I want to start by sharing with you a story this morning. It goes like this. There was a gentleman, some of you may know him, he was a famous violinist. His name was Fritz Kreisler. And he lived from 1875 to 1962. That's actually pronounced Chrysler, not Chrysler, like the car, just to clarify there. But he was a world-famous violinist. And he earned a fortune with his concerts and his compositions. But as the story goes, he gave much of that money away over time. And so one day he was traveling around, and he discovered this exquisite violin that he thought to himself, well, I would just really would love to be able to buy that violin. And but he realized that he didn't have enough money left to buy this violin, and he had played for so many years. And so he goes back to his friends and his family, and he begins to raise enough money so that he can go back and go to the seller and say, hey, I'd really would love to purchase this violin. And so he manages to do that. He accumulates enough money, goes back to the seller to buy this beautiful instrument. But much to his dismay, he realizes that the instrument had already been sold to a collector. And so the collector said it would become his prized possession, and he would not sell it. So keenly disappointed, Fritz Kreisler was about to leave. When he had the idea, he thought to himself, he said to the gentleman, could I play the instrument just one time? Could I just play it once before it's consigned to silence? And permission was granted, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. And this is what he said to Fritz. He said, I have no right to keep that to myself, he exclaimed. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let people hear it. He said, I have no right to keep this. He said, take it into the world and let people hear it. And I want to ask you this morning as we get started with this message, think with me, do you have a message that is so beautiful that you have to take it to the world and let people hear it and see it? We do, don't we? We really do. We have the message of the gospel. And it is more beautiful, it makes more beautiful music than any exquisite violin. And last week, we asked the question, we started this new series talking about the mission of Park Forest Baptist Church, the mission of the church in general from the scriptures. And we saw, we talked last week that yes, God has given you and I, he's given us a mission. He's given a mission to the church, and that mission is to take the gospel to the world. And last week we talked about how here at Park Forest, the way that we've decided to summarize that so that it's easy for us to remember is helping people find and follow Jesus Christ. If there's one thing that I would really want you to remember, it's that. Helping people find and follow Jesus Christ, that is our mission. And today, as we get into our time this morning, we want to spend just a little bit of time to unpack this a little bit further as we go through this series. Because really, no matter where you work or where you're a part of, every organization needs a mission, don't they? I mean, every organization needs to know why they're there and have a mission, and the church is no different. Jesus has given his mission to us, and Jesus himself even had a mission, and I just jotted this down, and if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick, I just want to read this to you before we jump in even further. Because Jesus himself had a mission. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, talking about you and I, right? People have gone before us. People have been walking with God in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That's our mission. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And here was his mission, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so this morning, I just want us to think for a second the fact that, yes, God has given you and I a purpose to our lives. He's given you a purpose to your life. As you live your life here on earth, your life is not purposeless. Your life today has significant purpose in God's eyes. And the things of eternal value, that there are things of eternal value that God wants to do through you. Let me ask you a question. Does that get you excited when you think about that? Or does that put you to sleep a little bit when I say that? If I say to you this morning that God has exciting things that he wants to do through you of eternal value, does that get you a little bit excited? As believers, that ought to get us a little bit excited. To think that my life here has purpose. My life here has deep meaning and significance. And so we want to talk about that this morning. God has given his mission to the church. It's to make disciples. And we talked about how we fleshed that out. And I want to share with you, this is our vision statement, so to speak. As you think about, okay, this is our mission, helping people find and follow Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples. Well, in this season of our church, how is it that we believe as leadership that we want to flesh that out? What's the vision? What does that look like for us? And so this is a statement that we've put together. We are a gospel-shaped community that glorifies God, proclaims hope to the world through Jesus Christ, and lives out the gospel by unleashing disciples in our world. And this morning, in our time that we have, I want to take a little bit of time to talk about what does it mean to be gospel-shaped? What does it mean to be gospel-centered is another way to say it. So let me ask you a question this morning as you're here. Has your life been shaped by the gospel? You don't have to answer that out loud, but think about that. Has your life been shaped by the gospel? When I say this word gospel-shaped, there's a lot of, I think geometry. I was terrible at geometry. I don't know about you, but I got C's and D's, and but I remember a couple of things. There's a lot of different shapes. There's squares, there's circles, trapezoids, isosceles, triangles, all kinds of shapes, right? Well, what does it mean to be gospel-shaped? So has your life been shaped by the gospel? If so, how would we articulate it? How would we be able to say to someone who doesn't understand a relationship with Jesus, how would we be able to articulate how my life has been shaped by the gospel? And then what does it mean if we are a gospel-shaped community? Well, here's where simply I just want to start this morning. Thinking back, there's been somewhat of a prevailing effect that I think we could say that evangelical ministry over the last number of years, I don't know that I could put an exact time frame on it, but that's led to this sort of view that some of us have easily adopted, that the gospel is only something that I believe in order to be saved. That it's something that I need to believe to enter into a relationship with God. But then once I understand the gospel, then I sort of move on to other things. It's sort of like this idea that maybe sometimes we have in the back of our heads, like, well, I know the gospel, I have that down, so now I need to move on to something else. And I want to suggest to you this morning that while the gospel contains a message of what one must believe in order to be forgiven of sins, we know that and receive eternal life, it's also much more. It's also so much more. Because all of life intersects with the gospel and the values of the gospel. I want you to think in your minds for a second if you were to take a bicycle wheel off of your bike, right? The gospel is like the center of the rim on that bicycle wheel where all of the spokes of that wheel run back to Jesus Christ. Whether it's the scriptures, all of life can be filtered back to Jesus Christ as our creator and what the gospel message is. And so it's how the gospel shapes your life and how it's going to shape us as a community, as a church that makes as we worship Christ, and it makes him so beautiful to people who will recognize their need for him. And so this morning, what I'd like us to do is just take a second and some time and to look at this. And I want to tell you that these points did not originate with me. They come from the Theological Vision for Ministry, from a ministry called the Gospel Coalition. But I think that they're worthy of our time this morning, and that's why I wanted to share them with you so that we could think through this. What does it mean to be gospel-shaped? And so I want to share them with you. And real quick, if you're not familiar with this ministry, the Gospel Coalition, it's a ministry of a network of churches, and this is how they define themselves, that are seeking to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Christ so that we truly speak and live for him in a way that clearly communicates to our age. D.A. Carson is the president. Tim Keller is the vice president of the Gospel Coalition. There are many prominent pastors that you might know who are on the council. Guys like Alistair Begg, Albert Moeller, Russell Moore, David Platt, John Piper, Ligon Duncan, just to name a few. So this is a little bit about the Gospel Coalition and its ministry. So let's take a moment here and think about, if our mission is to take the gospel to the world and to make disciples, then here's a worthy question. A worthy question is, well, then what makes the gospel unique? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, what makes the gospel so unique? If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'd like to read this, and helps us to begin to understand, what is it for you and I that makes the gospel so unique? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Paul writes, he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Now listen to this really carefully, what Paul says next, because it's so important. "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed." So let me ask you a question again as we think about this. What does it mean to be gospel-shaped? What does it mean to be gospel-centered in our lives? Well, first of all, what makes the gospel so unique? One of the things that makes the gospel so unique is that it has a huge impact on a person's life. It has this effect where it brings both humility and hope to us. Let me define that. It humbles us because we realize that God has loved us, even when we didn't deserve his love, right? The gospel humbles us because we realize that, yes, God has loved me, even when I didn't deserve his love because I am a sinner. And so when we think about sin, we simply describe it as it's those thoughts, it's those actions that we commit that are a violation of the righteous standard of God. And so we realize that God chose to love us in spite of the things that we've done and because of the sin that resides in us, and it humbles us. And here's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying, "I was like really bad. I was so bad, I persecuted the church," right? And so he's expressing that he's so humbled by the gospel, the message of the gospel. The gospel also brings hope, because when we realize our brokenness, we see that God has made a way of life for me, and in all things to be restored and to be made new again. God has made a way for life. And when I see the things in my life, and I'm sure you've done this too, you look at the things in your life and you in the world around you, and we see how everything has just been broken by sin, I can have such great hope. Amen, church? I can have such great hope because I know that God has made a way through his son Jesus for me, for the world, by his grace. And this is what Paul is saying here in this passage. He says, look, you know, albeit but by the grace of God, he says, I don't deserve to be an apostle, because I persecuted the church. And here we see the grace of God humbling him, yet bringing this great sense of hope. And the heart of this person, actually, let me back up. Why else is the gospel unique? The gospel is also unique because it's altogether different than the two primary ways that people gravitate and tend to live in their lives. Think with me. One end of the spectrum that we often tend to gravitate towards is secularism. Secularism is, in a sense, when we choose to live our lives apart from God. You know, we do our own thing, and we live our lives apart from God. And in a sense, we kind of say, well, you know, I'm kind of like the Lord of my own life. And the heart of this person says, I'm accountable to nobody else but me. I'm not accountable to God. And so that's sort of one way that we tend to live our lives. And then there's sort of this other second primary way that we often sometimes tend to live our lives and we gravitate to. And that's living a life of being religious. We live a life of religion. And religion operates on the principle that says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, therefore I am accepted. But the gospel is much different. Think with me. The gospel principle is I am accepted through Christ, therefore I obey. There's a huge difference between these three things. The gospel principle is I am accepted therefore through Christ, therefore I obey. Because I am accepted through Christ, I want to obey God. I want to give my heart to him. I want to honor him. I want to bring glory to my Lord and my Savior. So that leads us to another question as we kind of walk down through this road as to why the gospel is so unique. We can ask, what is the impact of secularism or a life of being religious? What's the impact when we tend to live our lives in one of those two ways? Well, I don't know about you, but anybody else in here pretty selfish besides me? You know, you notice in your heart we tend to be really selfish. Well, when we live a life of secularism, our selfishness, in a sense, really gets kicked into overdrive. It really does. It gets kicked into overdrive. Secularism elevates me. It elevates me. I don't need God in my life, and it only reinforces this idea that I'm, you know, kind of the center of my own universe. Life is about my happiness, and at the end of the day, it's about me, and I come first. So that's one end of the spectrum. And then the other, the impact, is a life of religion. If we choose to live our lives that way, it tends to make people self-righteous. Makes people self-righteous. They might come across as superior or better than others, since they often feel like their salvation in God's eyes is earned because of what they've done. You know, we talk to people like this, or maybe you lived in this way for a little while, as sort of a self-righteous approach to life. We think, well, I'm a good person, so I'm good with God. You know, and then we sort of, people who live this way say, well, you know, you need to kind of be like me because I'm religious and this is the religious life. But the gospel-shaped life, the gospel-centered life, looks to the gospel of grace. It looks at Jesus who died for us while we were his enemies, and it removes both self-righteousness and selfishness. It causes us to put others first, to serve them, both for what is good for them in this life and so that they can find salvation in Christ. It's a completely different way of living. And this is one of the impacts of the gospel. This is why in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we see this about Jesus. He's the center of the gospel, and it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' mission itself was gospel-shaped. And the secular way of life and the religious way of life isn't about thinking about others. The secular way of life and the religious way of life shape us so that we live our lives to be accepted by people, to meet the standards of the people around us. You know, this is that, like, I got to keep up with the Joneses kind of attitude that we easily adopt. Or it's the attitude of the Pharisees, creating their own standards. We talked about the Pharisees in the past number of months. They create their own standards, and they say, well, this is a standard of righteousness that you needed to live up to, and it wasn't even God's standard of righteousness, expecting people to follow suit. But the effect of the gospel is different because it's unique. It puts on people's hearts to do something entirely different, and that is to pursue holiness. The gospel puts works within your heart that you and I would want to pursue holiness, that we'd want to pursue Christ and to serve others out of a heart of thanks for the grace of God and out of a heart of love for God. Someone once said, I think I put this up here on the screen, look at this. The gospel is unique because it humbles and it affirms us at the same time, since in Christ, each of us is simultaneously just and a sinner still. At the same time, we are more flawed and sinful than we ever dared to believe, yet we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared to hope. Church, that's the gospel message. Isn't that awesome? Praise God, that is the gospel message. And the Apostle Paul, he understood this. And he proclaimed it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel is unique because it does humble and it does affirm all at the same time. The gospel completely changes our relationships with people, completely changes the way I view myself, the way I view others, and it completely changes the way I once used to view God. The gospel is powerful, and it is unique. You see, the gospel is not something that we ever move on from. It is actually fundamental. It's the fundamental foundation of how I view myself and how I view other people and how I view God and how I relate in all three. And so, like this violin, this is the beautiful music that flows out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's some other more beautiful music that we want to talk about this morning real quick that flows out of the gospel and it shapes the church, and I want to share with you these five marks of a gospel-shaped church. And as we go through these, I just want to ask you to be praying. Pray, say, Spirit of God, speak to me about where my own heart is and how it aligns with these things and being gospel-centered. The first mark of a gospel-centered church is this, is true worship. It's a church that's going to be characterized by true worship. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we see this. This is love for God. What does it look like for you and I to love God? Well, one of the things the Bible says is to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. We all know what it's like to be weighed down, to be burdened by things. They're heavy for us to carry, and we feel, oh, it's just a burden. One of the awesome things about the power of the gospel in the human heart is that it changes our relationship with God from one of feeling of obligation and compliance to one of joy and one of intimacy. Have you found that to be true? It changes the nature of our thinking of following God as something that we must do out of obligation or compliance, but instead we long for deep fellowship with the God who created us. Isn't that true? We long for, man, I want to know God through this relationship with Christ. And so when the church gathers for corporate worship, it's marked by true worship, and it's marked by followed by fervent prayer. A church that's hungry for God, God's people that are hungry for God in the fullest sense to know him and to allow all of his truth to speak into our lives. You know, I reflected, I love my wife. I look forward to every moment that I get to be with her. And it was 22 years ago that she captivated my heart, and she still captivates it today. And if you give me the opportunity to spend time with my wife over doing anything else, okay, I will always choose to be with her. And it's not out of a sense of obligation or compliance that I want to be with my wife. But I love her, and I want to be with her. It's out of a true heart of love. And the gospel communicates God's greatest measure of love for you. I want you to remember that. The gospel communicates God's greatest measure of love for you. When our hearts are transformed by that, it leads to true worship. It leads to true and powerful corporate worship. My prayer is that we as a church, that we will be known for true worship. That the gospel will sink so deep into our bones that when we gather, that when we sing and when we pray and when we dig into God's word and when we give, all right, and when we're together, that it all comes from a true heart of praise, that it's coming up from inside of us because the gospel in Jesus Christ has changed my life. Can I get an amen, church? Amen. So I ask you this morning, how is the gospel affecting your worship? How is the gospel impacting your worship? Is it shaping you towards true worship? The second mark of a gospel-shaped church is that we will experience evangelistic effectiveness. Evangelistic effectiveness. Look at what Jesus, what happened in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Jesus was in the temple, and we read that he picked up the scroll of Isaiah, and he read as he was teaching, and he read this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And if you remember, what did Jesus do? He put down the scroll and he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And some people went off nuts. They were upset. And other people thought, man, this is amazing. He was reading from Isaiah chapter 61. But I wanted to remind us this morning that this is what Jesus does. He is our freedom from the bondage of sin. He gives sight to the blind when we couldn't see our need for him. He releases those who are oppressed by brokenness and the effects of sin and gives hope. And this morning, as you came in here to worship, you know, I trust that these are some of the things that you see. Yes, I want to get together with God's people on Sunday morning and worship because Christ has set me free. I once was blind, right? But now I see. Wasn't trying to be poetic, but you know that's how that just flows. And so a gospel-shaped church brings Jesus to people. That's what it does. When Christ's love has changed our hearts in this way, then we understand, and when we understand that Jesus gave his life for sinners and that people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will be in heaven, then we love all people, right? We love all people regardless of education level, regardless of income, regardless of color of their skin, regardless of whether they're male or female, or even today's day and age. Anybody who identifies himself with the LGBTQ community, we love all of them because God loves them. A gospel-shaped church will be taking the gospel to people both in its public ministry and through the lives of its people, because it realizes what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is true. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. Amen, church? It is the power of God. The gospel that has worked in your life so amazingly is the power of God. Think about that. He says it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So let's just ask some tough questions this morning for us. Who are we praying for? Who are we praying for so that we can have a gospel conversation with? How many people have we prayed for over the last year for a gospel-centered conversation within the last year? And I understand the wavering of the human heart on this. I've been there. I'm just like you. But we have to realize that if we don't care for people and their eternal destinies, who will? Who will? If we don't care, who will? We must be a gospel-shaped church and pray for evangelistic effectiveness as a church. A third mark of a gospel-shaped church is this, is that it creates a countercultural community. It creates a countercultural community. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, I have it up there on the screen for you. This is what God says about his people. It's what he says about you. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, what? Belonging to God. Is that slide not there? Maybe it didn't come through. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There it is. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. One of the coolest things I think about being a Christian is that we get to show off God to the rest of the world. We get to show off who God is to the rest of the world, and most of the time, that's countercultural. It is. Most of the time, it's countercultural because we belong to God. And as it says in this verse, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So when the world looks at us, we get to show off that God's ethics are better than the ethics of the world. This is one of the things that's such a privilege for us as we walk with God. God's ethics are better than the ethics of the world. So here's a few examples. In relationships, all right? How many of you have ever had a relationship that's been difficult or challenging, right? Put your hand up. Okay. The gospel changes the way we relate to each other. The gospel changes the way we relate to each other. The gospel removes both fear and it removes pride in relationships. See, my fear of being accepted by you is gone in the gospel because I'm accepted by Christ. It also removes pride. I don't have to worry about relying on my achievements and all the cool things I've done to find my self-worth from anyone. And a church that is gospel-shaped will find that people will get along inside the church who could never get alongside outside the church. And that's one of the ways that the gospel changes people. And someone once said, because the gospel points us to a man who died for his enemies, the gospel creates relationships of service rather than selfishness. Because the gospel calls us to holiness, the people of God live in loving bonds of mutual accountability and discipline. That's entirely different than the way the world operates. But it changes relationships. It's countercultural. Our relationships will look different than the way that they're conducted in the world, and the gospel makes all the difference. There's a couple other ways that God's ethic is different and it's better. Number one is in a sexual ethic. It's different. As God's people, we don't have to idolize sex, and we don't have to worship it like the world does. But at the same time, we don't have to live in fear of discussing it. We have the privilege of showing how God's sexual ethic is better than the world's. Because the world's sexual ethic leads to brokenness. It leads to brokenness, but God's ethic leads to wholeness. And this is why God purposefully spoke of a design for abstinence outside of heterosexual marriage, and that there is great joy within the fidelity of it. And so I just want to say this morning, in conjunction with that, if you happen to find yourself outside of God's sexual ethic, don't panic. God's not going to strike you down. God loves you. God has made it clear that his grace covers all of our sin, no matter what they are, and that God, through the Holy Spirit, will nudge you, and he will push you by his truth to get you to where he wants you to be if you will acknowledge it and turn to him, because he loves you. And the gospel community is also countercultural in another way. God's designed for marriage between a man and a woman, with both seeking to serve God and teach their children, and at the same time, the gospel-shaped community affirms the goodness of serving Christ if you're single, whether that be for a season or whether that be for an entire lifetime. The gospel also creates a countercultural community because we are marked by grace, are we not? We are marked by the grace of God in loving those who find themselves fallen in their own mistakes and poor choices in life, because that's been my story too. And you can say, that's been your story. And so we are shaped differently that way. We are a compassionate community. We are a compassionate community and family. What about regarding money? Another area, the Bible teaches radical economic compassion with one another. We see in the early church in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, we see this verse, there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who has need. And this is part of our calling as God's people. God's a radical, generous commitments of time and money and relationships and social justice, meeting the needs of people, whether they're poor or oppressed, or if they're an immigrant, or whether they're physically weak. That's what God's people do. That's what God's people do. So I ask us, will we that's not the kind of church we ought to desire to be. Will we be that kind of a church? Will we join the heart of God in his ethics and to be his hands and his feet to the world, bringing the wholeness of God to the world? Two more marks real quick. Just want to share the fourth one. A fourth mark of the gospel, of a gospel-shaped church, is the integration of faith and work. The integration of faith and work. Think about how is your faith impacting your work? How is your faith impacting your work? Because through faith, we have the opportunity to glorify Christ and to show him off to the world through every area of our life. Whatever it is that God has gifted you to do, you can do it to bring glory to him. So if you're here this morning, whether you're a plumber or you're a teacher, or if you're in business or you're in government, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or dad, no matter what profession or area you're in, you can glorify Christ by doing things with excellence, distinctiveness, and accountability. Ephesians 2:10 says this, and think about this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. Have you ever considered that some of those good works might be in the workplace? They might be in the workplace. Too many times we've learned to seal off our faith and our beliefs from the way that we work in our vocation. And there's a principle in Jeremiah chapter 29 that I love, and we see this, that God, if you remember, he told the Israelites when they were in captivity in Babylon, so here they were in a secular environment, and he told them, he said, I want you to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city. He told them to pray for the city, and he said to his people, he said, if the city, if it prospers, you will too, you will too. And the same thing is true of us today, and we ought to do the same. And lastly, here's the fifth mark that I just want to share with you. It's this, that a gospel-shaped church cares about justice, and it cares about mercy. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we see this, God saying to his people in the Old Testament, he says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We are to care about biblical justice and mercy. A definition of biblical justice is that it involves making individuals and communities and the world whole by upholding both goodness and partiality to all people. We need to ask ourselves if we care about the poor and if we care about the oppressed in our society, because God does. Because God does. James speaks in his letter to this subject in the epistle as well as Jesus did. In the epistle of James, like the Old Testament prophets, James had to denounce oppression, he spoke to it, towards those who were poor. He was looking at church leaders and those who were in the church, and they were favoring the rich. And they were looking down on those who were less fortunate. And James called them to break down those divisions, because God seeks to renew his people and to make them whole. Jesus challenged the Pharisees on this point. He said, woe to you, teachers of the law, in Matthew chapter 23, and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. He says, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. And what are they? He said, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Proverbs chapter 29:7 says, the righteous care about the justice of the poor, but the wicked have no concern. And again, I just go back to this church, that when the gospel has changed our hearts, we want to bring renewing and wholeness available in Christ to those who are living within the margins. Because these are the people who often are the first to think that God is not with them. Isn't that true? they're often the first ones to think that God has forgotten them. They're often the first ones to think God doesn't care about me. And we need to be a part of God's plan for justice and bringing mercy to those who are in that situation. In closing, I just want to say this, that we always need to remember, and I need to remind myself, because of the selfishness that easily comes up within me, that the church is not a country club. That's not why we're here. We're not here for ourselves. The church is a place for broken people, because we are broken people who have been loved by an amazing God. And going back to the opening story, this collector, he said, "It's yours, Mr. Chrysler. Take it to the world and let the people hear it." You see, for us, the gospel is our violin. The gospel is our violin. It's the song that changes hearts. And I want to encourage us as a church to immerse ourselves in it. Let the power of the gospel and the values of the gospel continue to shape us. May they continue to shape us in these areas so that we can fulfill and glorify God in the mission that he's given to us. And I just lastly want to say, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ in this way, a relationship with him is very simple. You just come to God and say, "God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've blown it. And I believe that you're the Son of God, Jesus. I believe that you died on a cross and you took my punishment. You did it for me and you rose again. You're victorious. And if by faith, if I ask you to be my Lord and Savior, you'll save me." And that relationship with God is so easy to enter into, but it requires humility and humbleness on our part to receive the gift that God is offering to you. And I just want to encourage you, if you're here this morning, you've never entered in that relationship with Christ, I want to encourage you to do it. Just place your faith in Christ, and he will save you, and he will bring you into that relationship with him. And he will begin to repair the brokenness in your life. And the scriptures tell us that we have the gift of eternal life, knowing that we will be with our God who created us forever. God loves you, guys. He loves you. And to be able to share this message with people is the greatest joy that we have. It's the greatest joy that we have. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this morning. God, we are very imperfect people. And we realize that. We're so humbled by your love for us. God, continue to do your work in us. God, continue to take the things in our lives, God, that sometimes we want to hold on to. The things that we need to let go of, the things in our hearts that we worship and we idolize, that we try and make replace you. And God, thank you for this beautiful message of the gospel, that it is good news. Lord, that even as we read the scriptures, we see that it says that the gospel was even given through Abraham back in the beginning. And that Moses, when he was in Egypt, the scripture says he sought to glorify Christ and to not take up the temporary pleasures of the world. And so, God, we see this thread of you, of Jesus, through the entire scriptures. Lord, remind us of that in our own lives, that we might love you and honor you, and that we would really continue to move forward and march on with what you have for us here at Park Forest. We give you praise as your people. Amen.